If you're visiting with us this morning, this Sunday is a bit unusual. We're in the very middle, the beginning middle, of our World Missions Emphasis Month. And in light of that, we are privileged this morning to have a very special family with us, and that would be the Choi family, Raymond and Ida, and their sons Jonathan and Nathan. We're so grateful to have them here. And just by way of introduction, I would just like to say that when we first were introduced, even as the elder board, to the Choi family, one thing we were very, very taken with was the fact that they were a family of great courage. They are going out into a field that is challenging and difficult, but not only that, is also dangerous. There are many people who would not go there because the possibility of being captured and even put in prison or harmed further is very great. And yet something that really struck us was the fact of their courage for the gospel and their love for the people of God, and especially their love and desire to train leaders, leaders that will then impact churches, many churches in that area. I first met Raymond in seminary, and I have been very grateful to just be able to see what God's been doing in his life from that time through to today. And I'm also very grateful that he can be with us this morning to share the word of God. So Raymond, please come.
Those are really words that we are unworthy of, and I need to thank all of you. This past Christmas, we received a package from your church, from you. It was like that thick of wishes for us and words of encouragement. We've never had a church do that for us. We were just so moved by it. And many of you expressed very heartfelt and warm wishes for us. And as we read it, we were just so moved by it, by your love, your concern. And the thing that struck us most was that it wasn't just a Hallmark card we received, but you actually wrote it from your hearts. And it just touched us so deeply. We've been on the field for 5 years now, and this is the first time a church has ever done that for us. And we're just so moved. Some of you even wrote to Jonathan and Nathan too, and encourage them. And thank you very much, because our sons are very tentative about going over there, especially my older son. I might have shared with you before, but when I used to go on these trips, my older son would get sick the day after I leave. And we didn't know till later on that the reason he got sick was he feared for me as I went over there. So we are praying with him. We're telling about the Lord, the sovereignty of our God, so that he might trust him. And the words that you wrote in that letter for him were words of encouragement. We read it to him as a family. Thank you very much. And there are certainly words we cannot take in the sense that you praise us more than we deserve, which is very true. As we know, as we think about missions, as we think about Christ, and as this morning, as Pastor Chris brought our focus upon Christ and his work upon the cross, that's where it all should be focused on. And as he read from Psalm 33 with us this morning, he pointed out that towards the end, that our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. It's interesting, as we sung these hymns this morning, the last song that we sung, again, you know, a lot of times our thinking should be driven by our theology. And the end of the first verse, it was right, we behold your glory and I am undone. That's true. The second part, however, is not in line with what Pastor Chris taught us this morning. It says, I've seen your mercy and I am undone. No, the response should be, and I rejoice. Amen. Because Pastor Chris pointed out, is our salvation from God is our joy. That's why we rejoice. It's based on that fact. Christ died on the cross for our sins so that we might have life. And because of that, we do rejoice. And as Pastor Chris pointed out, that goes hand in hand with our God, who is holy, holy, holy. As he told us, that tells us that he is separate. He is holy, set apart from all of us, all of his creation. And because of that, we have salvation. As you know, this morning I've been graciously invited by your pastor, my dear friend, to talk to you about missions. And I really thank the Lord for our friendship. As he speaks to me, and as he spoke about the earlier, one thing that really was on my heart is the love that he and his wife, and not only them, but you also, the love that you have in our hearts for us as a brother in Christ. And as I come before you, as I talk about missions, there's so many things to talk about. I could speak to you about my ventures overseas in this foreign land where they don't love the Lord and all that means. Or I could speak of great missionaries and the sacrifices they have made for the sake of the gospel. And there are many giants like William Carey, Jim Elliot, or James Hudson Taylor. And this might fan the passions of missions under your feet. But is this the way to set a firm foundation? Who are we really? Should this be our focus? Our exploits? People's exploits? Our adventures? Our experience? They're only good as far as they affirm God's word. And no more than that. Why? Because we are men. We are sinners by nature. And there is only one God. And he will not give his glory to another. I remember back a few years ago, a number of years ago, as my wife was putting my older son to bed, Nathan, and she prayed with him to give thanks to God. And when she finished praying, he made a statement, a very precocious statement, painfully simple but profound. He said to her, "Mommy, we need to thank God for the cross. Mommy, you need to thank God for the cross." We know that he wasn't a believer yet. We knew that he doesn't know the Lord, but he knew enough that we need to thank God for the work of Christ on the cross. We need to remember the cross. When we pray, we thank God for all the little mundane things in our life. We ask God for the most mundane things. That things might go right in our lives. We can't do that, but we should never miss the point. As we took part in the bread and the cup, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes back. It all comes down to Christ's obedience and humble sacrifice on the cross. Our focus needs to be the unadulterated, unembellished gospel of Jesus Christ, as found in his word. Remember what James said about our significance? You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. James 4:14. Peter echoes the same sentiment in his epistle, "For all flesh is like grass and all its glory. Like the flower of the grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever." And this is the word which was preached to you. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. Our focus is on God's word and what it teaches us about Christ. Our missions needs to be focused on that. Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, for better or worse, brought many people to that focus, the passion and suffering of Christ on the road to Calvary. So today, as we look at missions from the perspective of the cross, our question is, what is my response to his suffering on the cross? His painful death of solitude on the cross. Forsaken, despised, rejected of men. What is our response? What is your response? What is my response to Him who bore our arrogant sin on the cross. Let's pray before we study His Word this morning. Dear Lord, as we consider serving You, our prayer is that You first search our hearts and that You clean us. Then we can proclaim You to our fellow men. So we ask that You forgive us for the talents and abilities that we've misused, for the opportunities that we have neglected, and for loving ourselves more than loving You. Forgive us for our inconsiderate words, for our sinful service, for glorying in our own strength and abilities. Forgive us from turning away from You, for our vain thoughts, for accepting the accolades of others. Forgive us, Lord, for taking comfort in the things of this world, while the rest of this of the world is dying. Help us to see that it is only faith in You that results in good works. Help us to have a faith that focuses only on You, the Holy God, all-sufficient, all-powerful, and not on ourselves. And Lord, help us to keep the faith that works in love and serves in grace. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew, Matthew 28. This passage has been preached so many times by so many missionaries. I remember as a young boy, as I hear people preach from this passage, and the first thing that they will leap to is go. And somehow they would tie this in with Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And it's not wrong to teach from there, but there is a lot more there than just go. Because here, Christ makes this commission for us, a great commission, after His death, burial, and resurrection. And what we're going to do first is we're going to look at some responses to Christ's work on the cross, and some of the wrong thinking, so that we might not follow it and reject it. And then we'll study it more so that we might know the foundation and act on the right focus of God's will for the church here on this earth. So this morning we're going to look at Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And I've titled it Mandate for Missions, so that we might have a biblical perspective on missions and respond obediently to His will for us. When we come here to the chapter 28, it's very interesting because we see different responses to the resurrected Christ. And the first thing we come to is, number one, an ignorant response. Matthew 28, 11 to 15. The focus here is on verse 15, actually. But let's look at it quickly. Matthew 28, 11 to 15. "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed." Now here's the punchline. "And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." See, this is the story that the masses believe. Matthew was written years, maybe 20 years after Christ had died and was resurrected, and this story was still circulating and still being believed. And so people responding in ignorance. This is an ignorant response. True biblical missions must be centered on the truth of God's words. It cannot survive on rumor and hearsay. The second thing we see is that there's an intolerant response. Look at back to verse chapter 27, verse 62 to 65. Let's read that quickly. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Skip down to verse 66. "And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." We can see the intolerance of those who should have known about Christ. How they, even though if this came true, they wanted to make sure that nobody knew about it. The sick irony of these intolerant people is they accuse Jesus of being deceitful and disciples of being deceitful, but they themselves were the most deceitful. And remember what we just read. They told the soldiers to lie about Jesus. And people don't follow the truth. You can see how foolish their thinking is, how contradictory it is. They told the soldiers to say, "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Well, what do you think about it? If they were asleep, how did they know the disciples stole them away? The argument doesn't work. Whenever people try to act against God's truth, when they're intolerant about the truth, they make no sense. But they think it makes great sense. For example, there's this professor in a seminary, John Dominic Cross. In his book, he wrote, "Who Killed Jesus?" And he hates Christ because he says that Christ never was resurrected. And to prove it, he said, the reason there was no body in the grave is because dogs ate his body. People go as far as that to hide the truth. When we don't follow God's truth, we follow latest fads or trends instead of God's word. A friend told me this. Their church was doing the purpose-driven life. And her response was, "The purpose-driven life sucks the life out of you." True biblical missions must acquiesce to God's truth. It must submit to God's truth. And then the third thing we see is an introverted response. Look at verse 11. 28:11. We read about the guards and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees bribed the soldiers with a large sum of money. In verse 12, chapter 28, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And what did they report? They reported that silly argument. We were asleep. Jesus was stolen while we were sleeping. We didn't see it, but yeah, they stole it. You see, all they care about was themselves. They're going to get money. And not only that, the chief priest is going to save their lives. Now, if the governor is here, we'll win him over. They're only self-interested. It's an introverted response. They only care about themselves, their lives, and their pocketbook. And this is amazing. Why? You know, the soldiers were the first to witness the resurrected Christ. Look at verse 4. "And the guards shook for fear and became like dead men." They were the first witness when the angel rolled away the stone that Christ was resurrected. Amazing, isn't it? Physical evidence. They saw it with their own eyes. Yet, they only care about themselves. Biblical missions must confess the truth about God and about self. And finally, probably the worst one, an indifferent response. Look back to chapter 27, verse 65. "And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it secure as you know how.'" It's just like in Matthew 27, 24, he washed his hands of the matter. "I have nothing to do with it. My hands are clean. I've washed them. Wash myself of this matter." We meet people like that all the time. They don't respond. They don't care. He said, "I don't need to know now. Maybe tomorrow. Or maybe when I'm about to die." is not for me. True biblical missions must be approached with passion and zeal. See, these are all wrong responses that we should not have to the truth of the resurrection of Christ. But the question remains is, what should the true response be? What should our response be to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is the core of missions? What is the foundation that pins up our missionary work, our ministry? And we're going to answer that question. This is the proper response of a true disciple of Christ. Number one we're going to look at is the consecration of Christ the King, His glorification. Matthew 28:17. Let's look at that. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. A response of a true disciple to the resurrected Christ is one of worship. That is our first and initial response that we must have. One is to worship. This morning we sung the song, I bow down and I worship. But the Greek word worship means, what does it mean? It means to throw oneself down on the ground. Or bowing down to kiss someone's feet. In this case, when they see Christ, they threw themselves at the ground or they kissed His feet. How do we know that? The first disciples or first believers to see the resurrected Christ were the women. Look at verse 9:28. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. They came out and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him. They fell on the ground and grabbed Christ's feet and worshipped. In other words, worship is to be done with a humble attitude, directed only towards God. Christ has arisen. Christ has risen indeed. And the first response of the women was to throw themselves at His feet and grab them. And not only that, the other response, that type of response, the worship, is what kind of, how is it done? Look at verse 8. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to His disciples. Joy, great joy. It's interesting, they were fearful, but great is described, joy is described with great. It wasn't great fear, it was great joy. We respond to God's salvation with joy. That's what Pastor Oliveri was telling us this morning. Here, the women responded with great joy to the resurrected Christ. This word, Greek word, great, is in Greek is megas. This is where we get our English word, mega. They responded to the resurrection of Christ with mega joy. And that joy resulted in their worship of Him when they saw Him. They grabbed His feet. And this is the appropriate manner to worship our Lord, because Christ is King, a resurrected King. And that's what our Christ deserves. A lot of times when we preach about Christ, we say He is our friend. He is our brother, but He's also our King. And the right way to the appropriate behavior towards Him is to worship Him in humility, to throw ourselves at His feet. It's a contrast. Turn with me to John 20:17. A lot of people, when they come here, they don't understand what's going on. But when we understand who this is and how we need to respond to Him, we understand. Look at John chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Well, a lot of people, they misunderstand because they try to tie up the claim with Christ going to God. That's true. He needs to go to His Father. But the reason Jesus says, stop clinging to me, is because Jesus is King. He is Lord. He is Son of God. You don't cling to a king. I mean, if you went to visit Brett Trident Bush and you went and gave him a hug, what's going to happen to you? It'll be 10 men in black suits all over you and throwing you to the ground. That's not appropriate. He's the president. You approach Him humbly. You don't go up to Queen Elizabeth and give her a hug. Just like Christ, He is King. He needs to be worshipped. He's not a familiar friend. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He died on a cross for our salvation. And now He is to be glorified to the right hand of God. See, at the right hand of God, He is glorified. The Father will glorify Him, and that's what He does. So, the first response, or the initial response, is spontaneous, unimpeded, uninstructed worship. Let me read to you Leon Morris in his commentary. In thus taking hold of His feet, the woman symbolically recognized Jesus' kingship. Indeed, it may indicate that they had understood who He was before. The fact that He was now risen from the dead made it clear to them that He was more than any mere man. So they prostrated themselves before Him and held His feet. We need to worship in humble humility all the time our resurrected Christ, our King and our God. Our second response we see is in the conferment of Christ the King, the conferment of Christ the King, His sovereignty. In Matthew 28:18, Christ says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." There are two aspects to Christ's conferment, or His crowning, you can say, as King, as Christ the King. The first, it is uncontestable. Because when we look in the Greek, the first words here is not "all authority has been given to me," but the first words here is "given to me." This focuses on the fact that it is given to Him. And it focuses on the fact that it is legitimate. Because "given to me" is in the passive. So if we were to translate this passage in, according to the Greek order of words, it says, "given to me all authority in heaven and on earth." So what the Greek does, it brings our focus on the verb "given to me" in the passive voice, which tells us that Christ did not usurp this authority. Just like Satan tried to do in Matthew 6, he said, "bow down and worship me." He said that to Christ. He tried to usurp God's authority. He tried to grab it. He tried to steal it. Christ did not do that. It was legitimately given to Him by the Father. His authority, He rightfully received it from God the Father, His sovereignty. In other words, His kingship is legitimate. In sharp contrast with Satan, Jesus says in John 14:30, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." In other words, he has nothing. No authority, nothing. Nothing about Him is legitimate. But Christ, "given to me all authority." Satan has no claim on Christ's authority. Christ triumphed over him at the cross to destroy his works. Hebrews 2:14. His death was not a sign that Satan won, but that God's will was being done and the works of Satan was destroyed. Secondly, the thing that we find out about, that we see in Christ's crowning, His conferment, the sovereignty given to Him, is that not only is it uncontestable, not only is it legitimate, but it is ultimate. When it's uncontestable, it's not limited by legitimacy. When it is ultimate, it is not limited in effect. All authority has been given. Every total, complete, sovereign authority. Incontrovertible authority. This is an incredible statement. Incontrovertible authority is given to the Son. The Greek term for authority means the freedom or power to act. The ability to do something, perform an action without any hindrance at all. And all of this was given to Him. And this power to act is given to a person with the right of position. And Christ is King. That's the theme of Matthew. Christ is King. Christ the King. So this affirms that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Because what is a king without authority? Christ has that authority, legitimately and unlimited. When Pilate wrote, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," he didn't understand the gravity of what he wrote. Sorry, did I tell you two? There's actually three things we know about Christ's authority. It is uncontestable, it is ultimate, and finally, it is universal. Number three, sorry about that. I don't know how to count. It is not limited by time and space. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, everywhere. Not limited by space. This reminds us of the opening verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. In other words, God created everything. Here, all authority is given to Christ in heaven and on earth. This is Christ's God-given authority. It is effective everywhere, over all creation. Like, if Chris's son tripped and spilled a bucket of water on his head, and we say he's wet head to toe, that means he's all wet, just like in heaven on earth. From head to toe, he has authority, heaven and on earth. So Christ's authority extends to everywhere, to every place. Ultimately, the implications of his authority vested in our Lord is very significant because he's about to do what? Give us his commandment. It's based on this authority. The foundation of this authority is the basis of this command that he's going to give to us. So it's very significant that we need to pay attention to it. It demands our focus and our obedient participation. And we come to three, the commandment of Christ the King, his divine will. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. See, our response to the resurrected Christ is that as he gives a command, we need to obey. As I mentioned, you know, a lot of times when we hear people preach from this passage, they go and focus on go. But the command here is make disciples. Make disciples. You know, there's nothing wrong with go, but when you make that the emphasis, it becomes unbalanced. Because if we just say go, well, where are we going? McDonald's? Where are we going? Pastor Chris's house? What significance is there? The significance in this command is to make disciples. We can go anywhere, but we need the purpose for going. And that's to make disciples in all the nations. This is his divine will for us, for the church, his mission for us to go. No, sorry, to make disciples. The going answers how. Making disciples answers the purpose. What are we to do? In other words, go baptize and teach tells us how we make disciples. So, how do we make disciples? A. We proceed diligently for discipleship. How? It says go, by going. By going tells us that we are to make disciples and not to focus on ourselves. We need to commit ourselves to other people to make them disciples. We need to go. A lot of times people say that this is a physical direction. But really it means that we need to do this. Go can be the idea of going somewhere physically, but it also can describe how we go about our lives, how we proceed. Whether it be in our families or our schools or our workplace, we need to be making disciples as we live out our lives. It is being compassionate. Evangelism is not coming to a town, setting up a big tent, blitzing the people, and leaving ashes behind you in your wake. Making disciples is not a one-night deal. It's not a fly-by-night operation. It's a lifetime of commitment. You invest in people. As Pastor Chris teaches you week after week, as Pastor Malcolm has taught you in the past for years, that's their commitment to making disciples. It's not easy. It's not only the preaching here. It's the time they spend with you, the time they counsel you, the time they pray for you, the time they cry for you. Jesus spent 3 years, invested 3 years of his life with 12 losers. As my pastor says, Peter is the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, right? And that's what God does with us. He turns us into his followers for our entire lives. It's not an overnight deal. Our diligence is seen in going and minister to those we don't know. In every nation, here in LA, we have all the nations here. B, not only is it by how we proceed for diligent for discipleship, but also through the public demonstration of discipleship. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Verse 19. See, baptism is the physical sign of entering into the church community and a public witness of submission to Christ's Lordship. This is our public act to tell people that we've come under Christ's Lordship. And this act would identify us as a disciple and a follower of the person of Jesus Christ and with the one and only true God, triune God of the Bible. This is what Pastor MacArthur says in his commentary on Matthew. New converts need to be taught that they should be baptized as soon as possible, not to seal or confirm their salvation, but to make a public testimony to it in obedience to their newfound Lord. The call to Christ not only is a call to salvation, but a call to obedience, the first public act of which should be baptism in his name. See, water baptism symbolizes the baptismal work of the Holy Spirit and the believer's identification with the Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And the significance of water baptism needs to be taught to the believer so that he might respond in obedience to Christ. And three, also the way we make disciples is through the practical demand of discipleship. Through the practical demand of discipleship. It says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And this is the crux of what we are to do in making disciples. Both going and baptizing are typically one-time events in people's lives. But teaching people is ongoing. And not only do we teach just for teaching's sake, but we teach people to obey Christ because it is for life, for their life. There is a problem with missions if missionaries run out of things to do on the field or if they don't know what to do next. I have encountered missionaries who are sent overseas, but they are unable to minister to those that they have evangelized because they haven't been trained or equipped to teach. I have people who call me, missionaries who call me from Asia and say, you know, we've evangelized this couple, but now they have huge marital problems. What should we do? I could give them an answer for the moment, but what I tell them is that you need to think about coming back here to be trained and equipped to teach so you can go back and teach those folks the word, so that they can observe it. Even human wisdom reflects this timeless biblical principle of teaching and observing. You know that old adage, you give a man a fish and he'll be hungry the next day. But if you teach a man to fish, he can feed himself instead. Jesus not only gave his disciples men, But he taught them to be fishers of men. Teaching people to observe Christ's command is the abiding part of discipleship making. The ongoing. Remember, Spurgeon had said that a person needs to know the Bible so that he can bleed the Bible. In other words, the person is bleeding. But more than that is needed. Not only does the person have to bleed the Bible, but he needs to do it. He needs to live it out. Remember, at the end of the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus taught the crowds, go and do the same. God's word needs to be done. We teach them so that it can be done. Belief and behavior go hand in hand. And this is the core, the focus of our missionary work, our ministry, is to teach people to observe all that has been commanded. But you know, that's a huge task, right? And it's given by one in authority to make disciples. All authority, ultimate authority, universal authority, unlimited authority, ultimate, uncontestable authority. But there's a promise, the last one. 4, the commitment of Christ the King, his faithfulness. See, without him we're nothing. But he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, this is very important. We don't do this on our own. The focus is always on Christ. Our message is on Christ. Our enablement is on Christ. See, Christ says, lo, in other words, behold, look at this. This is important. You need to know this. Don't miss this. I am with you. And the emphasis, the focus on him, because if we read the Greek, it doesn't just say, I am with you. It says, I with you, I am. Twice Jesus refers to himself in that statement. So the focus is on him. Don't forget, behold, lo, I am with you. For how long? Till the end of the age. It's not a temporal thing. He is going to be with us. As long as Hope Bible Church is here, as long as you serve the Lord, he's going to be with you. As long as you're alive, he is with you. To the end of the age. And that's why we have success in our work of the ministry, our focus of the ministry. Jesus said, if you abide in my words, then you're truly disciples of mine. John 8:31. That's what we need to do. We need to teach it and abide in it. It also tells us that as a minister, as a missionary, as a Christian, when we teach other people to obey, our lives need to be following those very things that we're teaching others. And our reason to teach God's word so people have something to abide in. It's not some worldly wisdom that leads to death, but God's wisdom, God's word that leads to life. And life more abundantly. Because God wants true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Our worship in truth is dependent on knowing and telling others the whole counsel of God. Our worship in spirit is dependent on our connection with Christ who is with us till the end of the age. The gospel of Christ is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Amen? So for us, Christian ministry, the mandate for missions is distilled to the very central fundamental of preaching, teaching, and living out God's word. We can't make people have a relationship with God, but we can teach him his word. The words of eternal life. Bring God's word into the people around you, at work, at home, even at the church, to encourage one another. Just to turn with you to Psalm 51. See, our joy is in salvation. Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. restore to me the joy of thy salvation. And sustain me with a willing heart. See, our joy is wrapped up in the work of Christ who provided us our salvation. Again, turn with me to Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 21 and 22. We start halfway down in verse 21. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21b to 22. Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. See, there's only one God, and there's no other. In other words, it's tied into salvation. There's only salvation in God, and there's no other. It ties in with Acts 4, where it says, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. See, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, know that there is no other God besides Him, and there's no other Savior besides Him, and there's no salvation except through Him, through His Son Jesus Christ. If you come here this morning and don't know the joy of this salvation, you need to come to know Christ as your Savior and Lord today. There are many folks here in this church who love the Lord, who know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know, turn to them and ask them how you can know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this ministry of reconciliation, the joy of your salvation in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we indeed rejoice, for we have life and life more abundantly because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to teach all others to observe all that you have commanded. Indeed, it is an immense task, an incredible task, but Lord, you have promised to be with us. Your faithfulness is what enables us, Lord. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, for those of us who do not know you as the Lord Jesus Christ, may you turn our hearts towards you so that we might know the joy of your salvation, Lord, and have this life more abundant from the holy, holy God. Amen.